this conference in Florida, and actually, Father Mike was there, Father Craig, friend of Father Craig's, and they had to leave, so I stayed, I was able to stay a little bit longer, and I went to this talk by Jamie Galloway, who's a seer, and I wasn't real, real familiar with how they would define that at any rate. After his talk, I just came up and I wanted to thank him because of his presentation, and he really cleared up some things about all of that. And I reached out and shook his hand, and he looked at me and said, "There's an angel of breakthrough on you." So when I hear the fact that people can see angels, for some of you, that may seem so far off your radar, because it would be like, you don't see things. Remember that when the Lord speaks to us, he speaks to us either auditorily, visually, or kinesthetically. We see, we hear, we feel. And so some have that ability to see. And so the very fact that there are angels among us right now. See, every liturgy in the Eucharistic prayer, when we say, we sing praise with angels and archangels, it's scriptural, it's liturgical, all of that. So just to be aware of when a person sees something, they go, "Wow, wow. Lord, give me eyes to see and a heart to understand what it is that you do within the body of Christ. It may not be my personal experience, but maybe somebody else's. Can I find that in the scripture? Can I root that in the living tradition? And does it seem viable that the Lord would send angels to be around his church, to be with his people?" So I would just invite you not just to make an intellectual assent to the possibility that what they're seeing is true, but maybe take that deeper and say, "Lord, help me understand what it is that maybe I have never experienced." Remember the three powers of the soul? Anybody remember the three powers of the soul? Memory, will, and understanding. And the most noble of those three is understanding. To be able to understand. Because once we understand something, we're able to remember it. And as we remember it, our whole will becomes changed and transformed. The most noble is understanding. So again, not just making intellectual assents to things that are outside of our experience, but to pray, "Lord, give me wisdom and understanding to be aware of that which is outside of my experience." It's a bit like Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, isn't it? "I know you are a teacher come from God, because you say things and you do things that has turned me upside down, inside out." So just to be aware that all of us in some ways can draw from that rich, rich experience. And maybe what I'm saying to one person. Because maybe as a body, you are all acutely aware of this. And you have been aware of this for a long time. Even if it's to one person. Because I know when I walked away from that encounter with Jamie Galloway, I thought, "Wow, there's a breakthrough. A breakthrough. On me. Right now. With me. With an angel's here." Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert? Synoptics, it mentions that. That after the temptations and the enemy left, it says, and angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to him. So angels are sent to minister. So maybe there is a degree of ministry that we need in this world. Maybe there's some of you who feel that you would like to be ministered. And when someone sees something to say, "I don't understand all what's going on, but I can see that the Lord is up to something." And that up to something is good. It's a good thing. So I was going to read three quotes this morning, but I'm not going to do that now. You can, maybe I'll do that at some point, but I'm not going to do that. It's going to shift gears here a bit. But first of all, does anybody else want to have a word? If I were to ask you to define government, how would you define it? I'm certainly not an expert, but I do have some credentials that I can trot out that would say that maybe I'm not as naive as some. My undergrad is history with a minor in political science, and so I have studied a lot of this over the years, just listening to different talks and all that about government and how you define government. So if you were to go through and I were to ask you that word and you were to say, you know, what is government? And then I were to ask you, what's the purpose of government? To move that one more step and to say, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of government? And to simplify it, to bring it down to its most fundamental statement for existence goes like this. Government exists. Its purpose. Government exists to restrain evil. That's why it exists. It doesn't first and foremost exist to serve. It first and foremost exists to restrain evil. How does it restrain evil? By promoting the good. source restrains evil and then promotes the good. And so obviously, to the $64,000 question is, how and who defines evil? And how and who defines good? That makes sense so far?
Amen.
Even if it doesn't, just agree. So when we look at it from a scriptural perspective, in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophetic word that Isaiah was given about the government of the promised son, Isaiah 9, verse 1 and following, when you get down to verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and a government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.
None.
Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts know from scripture, when the Lord sends forth a word from his mouth, it accomplishes what it is intended not to return to the Lord." So when we think about the government of the Lord from that context, we look at that and we think his government is forever expanding and has no end. And he knows how to restrain it. And he knows how to bring good. Because he knows. Lord, within us who are his temples, his government, right? His government is every stand within us because of the presence of him within us. Because he continues to restrain him to promote good. So I wanted to do a little bit of contrast. Gospel from this Sunday and the Gospel from last Sunday. So the Gospel from this Sunday, if you happen to have one of those Bibles that has a heading upon it, it might say something like the parable of the rich fool, or in the New American Standard Bible it says covetousness denounced. So that is in Luke chapter 12, verses 13-21 is where this pericope is, this section that we have proclaimed to us this morning, this gospel. So Jesus begins to tell this parable. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself." In the American Standard Bible, he began to reason to himself. Ever talk to yourself? You're talking to yourself right now. I wanted to Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you have, you murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask it so you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterer and adulteress, you do not know that friendship with the world is whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Not all the world is in is in the world, the lust of the heart, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the mind. He is not a father of the world. The world is cast into heaven, and the lust of it, but he does the will of God and waits for him. I don't know if any of you are smart, but I think you have a background in Hebrew. The word fool in Hebrew literally means a person who lives the life as though God does not exist. That's what it means by saying that someone's a fool in the scriptures. A fool is one who lives the life as though God does not exist. One quote I'm going to read is, whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ that leads him to the ground, meets his nets, and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. Sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. The one that costs God much cannot be too cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life. But the living in God for us, costly grace, is the incarnation. Look at this gospel and we see this individual that Jesus uses as a means of trying to break into the world to talk about his kingdom, his father's kingdom, the government of God. And it all started with this man coming up to Jesus and saying, "Will you do something for me, Rabbi? Will you settle this dispute between myself and my brother?" It kind of reminds me a little bit of Mark. Tell her to help me. In both instances, God is not about that. Sometimes the very agendas that we have in our lives are not the agendas that He is about. These times can be about a different agenda. And so He takes this occasion, and if you go back to, it says here in chapter 12, it talks about when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they could travel one another. It goes on to say that there were thousands that were coming around the Lord. So this individual comes up, whether he shouted it or what, says this to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Man, who says it's going to be an arbitrator between the inheritance that you want between yourself?" Sometimes God's business. That which can so captivate us is not the pleased that he is not. So he goes to tell this parable. And if you notice that, that the number of times that the first person pronoun is used here, I think somebody kind of thinks about it about 20 times in this very short thing. I will do this. I will do this for me. I will tear down my things. I will build this for me, and then I will have a good life. I will do me, me, me. I'm not going to go into this, but it's fascinating if you were to look at any of Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, where he talks about what is the good life. How he defines a good life, and how you and I in the world, if we were a part of the world, would define what's the good life. Apparently, this is that I will do all of this, that I will have all of this for reserves. That worry for any of you. If you were seeking grace, you wouldn't be. And I really want you to hear that in the midst of looking at our world and the wrestling and the struggling and the stuff that we go through, is we're not coming to the Lord Jesus searching for cheap grace. We're coming to Him who already has us. You know, in that sense of thirsting, but we thirst too. He quenches our thirst. So we look at this passage, and it's not that I look, I take a step back, and judge those who seem to be so invested in the world, that's their desire, but I take a step back and go, oh my God, help us to realize that it's because that's the only way the real evil will really become exposed for what it is and pushed away, and for the goodness that what needs to be will begin to emerge. It may be that I'm being very naive here, but I kind of think that's part of the role of the church. I know I'm taking a risk when I say, I think what happens in this arena, and I realize I'm going a bit down a rabbit hole, what happens in that arena is we end up with all these different definitions of what that means. And so we start defining all the kinds of governmental things that will be both in theory and in fact. So we take all of this and we take a step back and hear this passage. And I'll turn it upside down. And then point where I start without even realizing it, I call good evil and evil good. I didn't even know I was doing it because the Lord calls this person good. You're spending so much time and so much energy and so much resources and so much creativity to try to create it for yourself. Do not rub elbows too much with the culture. Instead, be a voice that says, no, this is not what we're called to. So, to go to the gospel from last week, which was Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, and the disciples come to Jesus and they have been watching him. They know about his cousin John the Baptist, the young Baptist disciples. And they come to him and say, okay, would you teach us how to pray? By his disciples how to pray? Because we are beginning to see that you have an experience here that's a little outside of our wheelhouse. It's not quite on our radar. You're having an experience that we want to know a little bit more. So now, isn't that amazing that they come to him and say, would you teach me? Lord Jesus. Tells these two parable about what father among you would give. Child asked for something good. What is so fascinating about this is how it ends. Then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I remember one of the very first times I read that passage. It's like this light went on and I thought, like he pulled the veil away. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and it said that the heavens were torn in two and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and landed on him and the Father spoke and said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist and John said, what I was told is the one to whom I see the Holy Spirit descend upon, he's the one. Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm teaching you how to pray. I'm teaching you how to enter into that relationship, that communion with this Our Father. But I'm also revealing by tearing the veil away from the front of your eyes to say, what is it the Father wants to give more than anything? More than anything that you want for yourselves or for your family or for your children or for your life or for your health or for your body or for your career or whatever it is, he wants to give them. That's the heart of a father. That's what he wants to bestow upon his disciples. That's what Jesus is saying. And he'll say, I have come to light a fire on the earth. Oh, how I'm in anguish until it is ignited. Fire. John Wesley used to say, I'm sure you were aware of this. He used to say, what I do, I just go someplace, talking about preaching the gospel, I just go someplace and set myself on fire. Set ourselves afire and what happens? Fire is anger. The Lord is coming. The government is coming. So just quickly to go through some of these passages in John, just so I pray your lesson. John chapter 14, verse 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In that same chapter, verses 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. recorded, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things as the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And lastly, in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 23, I do not pray for all these alone, but also for those who will
John
believe
15,
in me.
John 15, 16 and 17.
Word.
That's the first
disciples
one.
Word, and we are recipients of that. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. How much more Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit do what we ask? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What that means there is over and over and over and over again. It's not a one time thing. It's being filled over and over and over again. Because his kingdom within you, his government within you, is going to stand. More than the capacity that you have in your field, but the more that you are aware of an open heaven. The more that you are aware of an open heaven, the more that you are aware of where you are seated. And the more that you are aware of where you are seated, the more that you are aware of who you are in Christ. This is now what it says in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Anyone who is filled with the Spirit of God is a son of God. And the more that we drink from that, what we realize all of us do is give us glory. To help us walk out that union and the community that we have is so important. I share a very deep regarding John. There are my times that I spent with him and I did not know him as long as so many people here. And I know not all of you that are here this morning were here on Thursday. But I can share it. Don't let me miss anything of what you want to learn. Jonathan's body was ravaged by the cancer, and we contended and prayed that it would be healed, but we will continue to contend and pray that the cancer will be healed. But that didn't change who Dean was. Was as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It didn't change who he was as a child of God. It didn't change who he was as a believer in Christ. It didn't change any of that. That which we go through in the soul does not change who we are in Christ. And there is a mystery that Paul talks about, maybe somewhat like the mystery of angels we spoke about, when it says, when you were baptized, you died. Galatians 2:20. And your life is now hidden in Christ. Colossians 1:1-3. And you are now seated in heavenly places. So you look at that and think, how does that work? If I died, my life is hidden. And I'm seated in heavenly places. And that's who I am. And that which comes against me does not. Government of God, and we continue to pray and pray, oh Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly and fill all evil and fill with your wilderness and let us walk in that. And let us be aware that the more kindling there is in us, the greater fire that we will It's all about us, Ricky. Jesus, when I go out in the marketplace today, want to be listening to Jesus teaching to pray. When I realize the heart of the Father is to do the Holy Spirit, I may not even have begun to imagine the depth of what that would really mean if it was a greater fullness of that operating in the life of the church. Bringing the gospel in the life of the individual. And Robert said, crossing to your presence. Fill us with your Holy Spirit in such a profound way that maybe we haven't even begun to imagine what it really is. Amen.
And also through you.